Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Do turn again to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, on page 1234 if you've got one of the church Bibles. It's really great to be with you. If you're visiting, lots of people from this church came from our church and do come to our church on a Sunday evening often as well. So it's really nice to renew fellowship with you guys again. And great to be looking at this part of the scriptures. It's only when you're under pressure that your real beliefs show. What beliefs are you truly willing to fight for? I want to imagine that tomorrow you go into work in an office and there's a new potted plant. And you look at it and you think, well, this is a reasonably nice plant. And then two of your colleagues come into the room. And they are both outraged. Look at this plant. Isn't it the most ugly plant you have ever seen? The other person says, yeah, this is a terrible plant. I know what we'll do. We'll just take it outside and we'll throw it in the skip straight away. Well, you think this is quite a nice plant, so what are you going to do? You might sort of say, look, let's just leave it for a little bit. Maybe it will grow on you. But you certainly wouldn't say, don't you dare get rid of that plant. I would rather you take my life than take that plant outside. You wouldn't make that kind of a stand, would you, for a potted plant? It's just not that significant. What about, though, you walk into the room and these two colleagues are there the next day and they're telling a joke between themselves, a racist joke, a joke at the expense of another member of staff. Would you stay quiet, or maybe make a mild word? Or do you perhaps be a little more strong in your rebuke of them than you were over the potted plant? We all know, whether we're Christians or not, that there are some truths that you've got to stand for. And there's other things that don't matter quite as much. Today in this passage, we're going to talk about making a stand for the truth. And I'm aware, if you're from a non-Christian background, the idea of saying that someone's beliefs are wrong can sound incredibly narrow-minded. But I want you to bear in mind that illustration. There are some things that we have to stand for, however difficult it might be, whatever the reception of those around us. The question then is, is a belief in Jesus one of those things that you have to stand for? Is it a non-negotiable? Well, in the church in Pergamum, they faced immense pressure to give up their belief in Jesus. And perhaps they were struggling to know which issues they could be flexible on and which ones they had to hold to. And Jesus writes this letter to the church in Pergamum to give them instructions on how they were to respond to a world that was increasing its pressure upon the church. So let's see what Jesus said to Pergamum, and let's see if it helps us figure out what we need to stand for in our workplaces, in our families, and in the rest of our lives. If you've got a sheet, feel free to follow along and make notes if that's helpful to you, but you don't have to. As you'll see on your sheets, the first thing we see in this passage in verse 13 is an encouragement to a pressured church. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Two things I want you to notice about Jesus' encouragement here. He encourages them for holding on. And I want you to notice where they're holding on. Jesus says that they are holding on where Satan has his throne, or at the end, where Satan lives. Now, the city of Pergamon had two things that you could say were where Satan has his throne. Firstly, there was a great throne of Zeus that overlooked the whole city. And obviously to Jesus, who recognized that behind all pagan gods was a demonic force, it could be that he's referring to that. Or it could be that this city was famous for worshipping Asclepius, who was often represented by a serpent. And obviously serpents and Satan in the Old Testament, they often go together. Well, whichever of those things Jesus is referring to, the point is clear. Satan is very much in control of this city. In fact, we read that there was a man named Antipas who was killed in this city. So it wasn't just awkward to tell people you're a Christian like it is perhaps today. It could be deadly. Where you are impacts how hard it is to make a stand on something, doesn't it? I talked at the beginning about standing up against a sort of racist comment. That's very easy to do in today's climate where we all pretty much agree that kind of thing isn't appropriate. But it's far more difficult to do, isn't it, in Nazi Germany many years ago, where you could potentially get thrown into a death camp. Where you make a stand on that issue shows how much you truly believe in it. And it was the same for the people in Pergamum here. Being a Christian could put their life on the line. And so it really tested whether their faith was true. Can I ask, where are you willing to make a stand for Jesus? It's easy to say, Jesus is Lord on a Sunday morning. But it's far harder on Monday to Friday. It's far harder if you're a young person to proclaim your Christian faith in school where everyone will think you're a loser. It's hard for the Christian in the workplace to make a stand when everyone thinks religion is bigoted and old-fashioned. It's hard to share the gospel with your family members when you know they'll just bat you off again. It's in these places that there's the real test of whether you truly have faith in Christ. If you've been in difficult situations and perhaps it hasn't gone well, Jesus would want to give you a great encouragement this morning. He knows where you live. He knows that it's difficult to be a Christian. And he wants to encourage you that he's glad that you have stayed strong. So it's important where they're holding on. It's where we're holding on as well. But it's also important what they are holding on to. What is it that they're willing to die for, to suffer for? Well, Jesus says, doesn't he, midway through that verse, yet you remain true to my name. Literally, remain true there is hold on. You hold on to my name. Think of that. There's a famous picture, isn't there, of someone waving a flag in the midst of a battle. And that's what the Christians are like. They're holding on to this flag. No matter what's coming against them, all the dead bodies around them, they hold on to this flag. And written on the flag is the name of Jesus. They did not renounce their faith in him. You know, the name of Jesus always causes persecution. You know, a Christian in those days could have said, I believe in the God of Israel. And they'd have been quite accepted. The Jews would have said, oh, come in, fellow Israelites. The Romans recognized Judaism as one of the official religions that they weren't going to persecute. It would have been fine to say they worship the God of Israel, Yahweh. But to believe in Jesus Christ, well, that really got you into trouble. Do you know what the earliest known picture of Jesus is? It's from Rome, and it's a piece of graffiti. There's a picture of a man dying on a cross with a donkey for a head. And next to it is a man with his kind of hands raised in worship. And underneath it, mockingly, is written, Alexamenus worships his God. From the very start, Christians were taking the mick out of. Can you believe that Alexamenus worships a guy who was crucified? What a moron! From the earliest time, Jesus has been an embarrassment. And I hate to break it to you, Jesus will always be the subject of mockery. Our lives would be so much easier, wouldn't they, if we could stop talking about Jesus. We could say to all the other people who believe vaguely in a God somewhere out there, who's kind of in control when you want him to be, oh yes, we believe in God too. We could say to Muslims and Hindus and Jews, people of other faiths, well, don't we all basically believe pretty much the same thing? We could even say to our atheist friends, well, whether or not we believe in good, surely we all agree that being a good person is what matters most. But when it really gets down to the fact that we believe that there was a man who was born of a virgin, did miracles, was God in human form, died on the cross for our sin, was raised to life, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. When we say that that's what we believe, well, people will find that a lot harder to get on board with. Now, I suspect that none of us, God willing, will have to die for Jesus. But there are many times we'll be called to faithfulness to him. We'll perhaps have to let our reputation die. Now, we've got to remember that, like the church at Pergamum, Jesus is supremely valuable. Nothing should ever stop us holding on to him. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." In Acts, Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." The clear message throughout the scriptures is you can't sideline Jesus. You can't say, "Oh, we'll put Jesus to one side for the time being." We've got to hold out Jesus as the only way to be saved. That is immensely tough, but we must keep clinging to him. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's probably 1,001 questions you have about Christianity. But could I encourage you to focus on the central one first? Jesus. Is he God? Does he save from sin? Now, they probably aren't your first questions, but they are at the very center of Christianity. If Jesus is who he says he is, then all the other questions are very much worth asking. But if he isn't, all the other aspects of Christianity fall away. So look at Jesus. The church here holds that name of Jesus, waves it like a big flag, because he is really the center of what we've come to proclaim. So that's the encouragement to the church at Pergamum, an encouragement to hold on to Jesus in a difficult place. Now, given that these guys were standing for the faith in the midst of horrendous situations, it's hard to imagine that they'd need a challenge, isn't it? After all, they're willing to put their necks on the line. But actually, Jesus says, "I do have something against you, a few things." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. So they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What's going on here? Well, despite them holding on to the name of Jesus, another part of them is still holding on to the old way of life, to a false teaching. Jesus references the story of Balaam and Balak. Not a particularly well-known story, but some of you might remember it. Balak is basically a king of a country that wanted rid of the people of Israel. And he spoke to Balaam the prophet and said, "Look, prophet Balaam, can you put a curse on the Israelites? Because they keep winning all these battles." And Balaam tried to give this curse, but God wouldn't allow it. He couldn't say this curse. So they came up with another plan. They got the pretty Moabite girls to flirt with and sleep with the Israelite men. And the next morning, as they woke up with these pretty girls lying beside them, they were invited to go and make a sacrifice to the Moabite gods. And of course, in that context, the men were happy to go along. That's the story. Jesus says, likewise, in a very similar way, in a very similar manner, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans didn't last very long, so we don't know exactly what they taught, but we can put the clues together. The reference to Balaam and Balak gives us a pretty big hint. They must have been allowing sexual immorality in some way, and they must have been allowing people to go to idol feasts, worshipping false gods. And it could be that they believed something similar to the later Gnostics. So the Gnostics believed that the soul and body were kind of separate. So what you did in your body didn't matter. So you could sleep around, you could go to idol feasts, and it just wasn't significant at all. And as you can imagine, that provided great theological justification to mean they could just go and do whatever they pleased. Saying goes that sex sells, and Satan knows that very well. I was thinking when I was writing this sermon, I was trying to think about all the people I knew who had seemed to follow Jesus and yet had fallen away. And I was trying to think if there were any of them who hadn't committed sexual immorality. And I could think of just one man who'd fallen away. And as far as I knew, he hadn't been sexually immoral, although I didn't know for sure because I lost touch with him after he fell away. But I could think of dozens of people for whom that was the case. You can imagine how it goes. Marcus of Pergamum meets the beautiful Penelope. Their eyes meet across the room. He asks her out for a date. And at first, Marcus is intending to be very strong and not marry her unless she becomes a Christian. But, you know, she is very beautiful and very available. And so eventually he gives in. He feels a deep sense of shame. And he's about to break it off when he meets a Nicolaitan teacher. And the Nicolaitan criticizes the fundamentalist teaching at Pergamon Church. And he explains that sexual immorality doesn't matter because Jesus cares about what goes on in your soul, not about what you do in your body. And actually, that means if Marcus wants to go along to the idol feast with Penelope, he's more than welcome to do so. Now notice, of course, that the Nicolaitans haven't left the church altogether. They're trying to hold on to Jesus and hold on to their immoral lifestyle at the same time. And they've created a theology for themselves that allows them to do both at the same time. Be very clear on what the Bible says about sex, because it is a great weapon of temptation by the evil one. Our sexuality is a wonderful gift from God, described in the Bible in an embarrassingly joyful terms. It simply limits that wonderful gift to marriage between one man and one woman. Yet Satan uses this gift constantly to convince Christians to go the other way. Satan's like a fisherman. You and I are the fish. And sex is often the juicy worm he uses to hide a great hook that will pull you out of your freedom in Christ. Young people, particularly, be aware that this is, in my experience, the number one tactic that gets young people to go astray. Now, we should also note that Satan does have other tricks up his sleeve as well. Perhaps it's financial gain. Perhaps it's the respect of others. Perhaps it's even something as honourable as the desire to see people saved. He'll tempt you with a good thing, but you've got to do something immoral to get it there. Don't be fooled. Now, if you aren't a Christian here this morning, it can often be quite tempting to go after teaching like the Nicolaitans, teaching that says you can have the Jesus stuff that you like, but you can also keep those bits of the world that you like as well. But be very wary of that. Aren't you always wary when a dodgy salesman comes to you and offers you a deal that's too good to be true? Well, it's the same with that form of so-called Christianity. Jesus says here, it's not possible. You can't hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You can't hold on to the things of this world and follow Jesus. So make sure you listen to Christians who tell you what the Bible says about all areas of life. And if they make you feel uncomfortable, that probably means that they're being honest, because it's making them feel uncomfortable telling you as well. But you need to know the truth. You need to know what Jesus really says if you're going to choose to follow him. Now, before we go away from this challenge, you might be thinking, well, sexual immorality isn't a problem for me. Certainly worshipping idols in temples isn't a problem for me. I'm not tempted to leave Jesus at all. Well, that's good. But if you notice that that's true of the majority of the Pergamum congregation as well. Jesus says there's some among you who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but he doesn't say it's all of you. And yet, the whole church receives the rebuke. How is that fair? Well, let's go back to Marcus and his girlfriend Penelope. Let's say that there's another Christian in the church, and he sees this happening, and he knows that it's wrong. But he's not sure how to respond. After all, he's not an elder, he's not got any teaching responsibility in the church. Surely it's someone else's job to point out that Marcus is going the wrong way. But no, that's not what Jesus would say. If there are some amongst the congregation living an immoral lifestyle, that is the concern of the entire congregation. We are meant to work together for the benefit of the whole church. We're to make sure all of us keep holding on to Jesus in this generation that often would have us move astray. So even if being tempted by sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality, or name your own thing here, even if that's not a temptation to you, if it's a temptation to a brother or a sister, and you don't help them in that, you don't warn them if they're about to fall away, then you are equally being challenged this morning by Jesus. There's a phrase used in drink drive adverts, isn't there? Friends don't let friends drink drive. And the idea is that however awkward it may be, you mustn't let your drunk friend get behind a wheel. Well, similarly, we could say friends don't let friends go back to the world. Now, we need to get over the awkwardness sometimes of challenging people and call them to repent when necessary. Now, if you've been taking that challenge of Jesus seriously, you should be feeling very nervous right now. Perhaps there's something you know you need to give up, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know if I can give that up. Or you've got to speak to someone in church that's going the wrong way, and you start to think, oh, this could risk my friendship with them. What Jesus asks us is hard. And so what we need, finally, is the motivation for a church under pressure. And I really think Jesus gives us two forms of motivation, the carrot and the stick. We start with the stick. It comes right at the beginning when Jesus describes himself as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. A double-edged sword, if you don't know, is one that's got a blade that can cut you on both sides. So it's a fearsome weapon. He goes on to explain that picture in verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus pictures himself as a warrior judge wielding a sword in judgment. Now, it could be that Jesus is talking about bringing a judgment in the near future. So, for example, to the church in Ephesus, which you've already read, he said he'd take their lampstand away, their church away. But the idea of coming soon in Revelation usually refers to Jesus' final return. At the end of the book, Jesus is described as coming and slaying those who reject him with the sword of his mouth, with his very words. Now, don't gloss over this. Don't try to soften this picture of Jesus. Now, we all need to be very aware of the dangers of rejecting the Lord Jesus. So often we make foolish decisions in the here and now because it just doesn't look like it makes a difference. But that's because we're only focusing on the here and now. It's a bit like a smoker who gets the packet of cigarettes off the shelf and it's got that picture of the diseased lungs, but they ignore it because it feels so nice in the moment. They don't really think about what that picture is telling them these cigarettes are doing to their body. Similarly, if we reject Jesus' words here, we should have that picture before our eyes of Jesus coming to judge. And we should ask ourselves whether it's truly worth the compromise. But as well as the stick that Jesus gives, there is the carrot. There's an encouragement. Letting go of these things doesn't just save us from judgment, but it saves us for a great joy. Look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, there's a bit of debate about what all these images mean. The hidden manna's pretty obvious. In the Old Testament, manna was food that God miraculously gave to the Israelites to sustain them in the desert. And when he was on earth, Jesus described himself as the bread of life, as the fulfillment of that manna, that he feeds spiritually his people. And now, if they're being tempted to go to these idol feasts, these great parties, it's good to know that there will be a heavenly banquet feasting on what Jesus has done for them to look forward to. There's a bit of a debate about what the whole white stone business is. Some point out that when juries voted in that era, they put stones into boxes. Black stones would be guilty, white stones would be innocent. So it could be that Jesus is saying, you will be innocent, and therefore you'll be given a white stone. Or it could also be that white stones were sometimes given as party invitations with the name of the person you're going to visit written on it. So it could be that Jesus is saying, you're going to come to my party again, a bit like the hidden manna. Whichever it is, the message is clear. Being with Jesus is so much greater than taking the compromise in the things of this world now. And again, the name written on it could be Jesus' new name that's only revealed to believers. Or it could be, a bit like we heard before in the story of Saul, a new name that's given to each of us to reflect our change through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, whichever the case, isn't it fantastic to have that intimacy, either to know Jesus' secret name or to have a nickname, a pet name, as it were, from the Saviour of heaven and earth. When considering the sacrifices Jesus asks you to make, you must always count the cost. You must always look at the sacrifices you're going to have to make. But you also need to look at what will happen to you if you don't do this, and what amazing gifts Jesus will give you if you persevere, if you overcome. I think the book of Revelation would say that if you do your maths right, it's always the right decision to invest in Jesus rather than in this world. We said at the start that there are some things that are too important not to stand for. And we asked ourselves, is Jesus one of those non-negotiables that you just have to stand for? Well, you won't be surprised to hear me say, yes, he is. Jesus calls us to hold on to him in the midst of a culture that rejects him. But he also calls us to stand for him when our friends around us are tempted to leave him. We're called to stand for Jesus both inside our churches and outside in the world. Will that be easy? No. Will we want to quit? Yes. But we need to spur each other on to keep holding on to Jesus in a world which wants us to hold on to anything else. Keep going with Jesus and see if those rewards that are mentioned in this passage don't turn out to be eternally worth the effort. Before we sing our final song, I'd like to just give us a moment of quiet to pray personally in our own hearts and think about where it might be that we're being challenged, where we're feeling the pressure, and to offer ourselves to keep holding on to Jesus in that situation. Let's just have some quiet.